Be seated, please. Most recently, of course, we have been studying the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. I've emphasized that this chapter is about the doctrine of sacrifice, or the practice of paying tribute to God as a means of acknowledging his authority and honoring him. The chapter opens with Cain and Abel bringing such tributes to God. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flocks, and Cain brought of the fruit of the ground which he worked. And due to Cain's hypocrisy, as we saw, God rejected him and his tribute. What was symbolized by such an offering was not found in this man's heart. And after being warned by God to control the sin which was already at work in him, Cain did the opposite and soon gave expression to his hatred for God and his unwillingness to submit to God's authority by murdering his own brother. And when confronted by God for that act, you remember that Cain showed no repentance and only complained about the severity of God's judgment. And from that point forward, there was a division in humanity. On the one hand, we had the followers of Abel, we might say, those who approached God in sincerity and truth, humility and thankfulness. On the other, we have the followers of Cain, those who rebel against God's authority and who refuse to be governed by his word. Let's move on to the second point, and that is the development of the doctrine of sacrifice or paying tribute to God, which is first introduced in Genesis chapter 4. I will say again, it is this doctrine of sacrifice, the practice of acknowledging God and his authority, that is at the heart of Genesis chapter 4. This inescapable duty that human beings have to pay tribute to God develops in a number of ways, as I've said, throughout the remainder of Scripture. As we have with previous doctrines from the early chapters of Genesis, we'll now begin to look and see how this particular doctrine is expressed and applied throughout the rest of the Bible. And we're going to explore four of those avenues of development. Each one has at its core the basic doctrine of acknowledging God because he alone is God. The first line of development that we see is in the matter of giving thanks to God. To give thanks to God implies that he is due thanks and that we as his creatures are bound to give thanks. This is, once again, the root idea in Genesis chapter 4. The second line of development that we'll explore, Lord willing, has to do with tithing. In this matter, we have a specific means of acknowledging something specific about God. In the tithe, the emphasis is upon ownership. Ownership of this world and everything in it, whether in our possession or not in our possession. The third line of development is related to the doctrine of atonement. Although we might not see the connection between Genesis 4 and the doctrine of atonement immediately, the central issue in atonement is what? It is giving God what he demands, what he deserves, what he requires. So once again, we're taken back to the basic doctrine of sacrifice or paying tribute as it is found in Genesis 4 for the first time in biblical history. And finally, we will consider a fourth line of development, and this fourth area has to do with sanctification. As the first three lines of development suggest, what we owe to God is everything. So there are passages in Scripture that tell us that we are to present ourselves to God, not just a portion of what we have accumulated, and not just an occasional expression of thanksgiving, but our very lives. And in this sermon, then, we will explore the subject of thanksgiving, that first line of development. I'm going to start with an incident that occurs at the end of the story of Noah and the flood. As we know, the time came when, with the exception of one family and a selection of animals, God destroyed all life on the earth in the waters of a great flood. The scripture specifically says in Genesis 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is testimony to the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, predicted by God following Adam's transgression in Genesis 3:15. The passage I want us to consider is found in Genesis chapter 8. After being shut up in the ark for a year, finally the waters have receded, and the text records a command from God and Noah's first action after leaving the ark, beginning in verse 15. Genesis 8:15 and following. "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. The purpose of the ark was the preservation of creatures which inhabited God's world. At God's command, all these creatures, including Noah and his family, leave the ark and begin life in the world recently cleansed by the Creator. And so the symbolism is obvious. The fall brought sin into the world. Yet even at the time of the fall, remember, God promised that sin would not triumph in his creation. As sin spread, God's world, including man, grew more and more wicked. And finally, God determined to destroy all flesh and therefore, in a most dramatic manner, stop the progress of sin in his world. All people died as a result, except for Noah and his family. All animal life perished, with the exception of those animals kept on the ark. And now they're released into a new environment with God's declaration that they are to breed abundantly upon the earth. And as was his custom, Noah obeyed immediately. And so we read that Noah went out, verse 18, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Moreover, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And then continuing with verses 20 and following, we read this. This is the first act of Noah after leaving the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. We might assume that this act of Noah should be regarded strictly as relating to propitiation, meaning that Noah offered these sacrifices as a means of atoning for sin. And clearly this element is present in the story. The offering of animal sacrifices upon an altar is a means of acknowledging the reality of sin and the need for a payment for sin. Such sacrifices prefigure the work of Christ, as we know. Moreover, the text says that Noah took of every clean animal and every clean bird. Did you notice that? Which implies some degree of discernment on Noah's part regarding what kinds of animals and birds could be used as offerings to God. Later, as we know, God provides specific legislation in these matters as the Levitical system is revealed. So, when Noah offered these animals on the altar, he may have intended to point to God's righteous judgment of sin and God's coming gracious provision of a Redeemer to deal with sin once and for all in a decisive manner. The survival of Noah and his family was indicative, of course, of the mercy of God, the mercy that God would show to men. However, given the context of this incident, it seems that there might be another element involved in Noah's sacrifice or in his first action. Is it unreasonable to assume that Noah is expressing gratitude to the Lord in this act? Certainly the ideas of propitiation and thanksgiving overlap when a man acknowledges his sin and also acknowledges God's provision for that redemption. Would not some expression of thanksgiving have been entirely appropriate once Noah and the others left the ark and realized that they, out of the whole human race, were the only ones preserved by God? Would Noah not have recognized that he and his family had been spared only by God's grace, even though they were members of that race that God said he would just destroy? Isn't it safe to assume that such an offering simply could not have been made except with an attitude of gratefulness? I think that we have in this story the giving of thanks as one expression of the principle taught in Genesis 4. In a basic manner, the bringing of offerings to the Lord in that chapter, as I pointed out, was a means by which the creature acknowledged the Creator and indicated his submission to the Creator's authority. The notion of acknowledging the Creator's kindness, as I think Noah is doing, falls right in line with that fundamental teaching. It is not only right and expected that the creature would acknowledge God and God's authority as his creator. It also is right and expected that the creature would express thanksgiving to God for all of his acts of kindness and preservation. In the case of Noah, this act of kindness involved God's preservation of Noah and his family, and in them, of course, the human race. Noah must have recognized the abundance of grace by which God had done such a great thing. along with whatever redemptive elements we might see in the offering of Noah's sacrifices, we can certainly discern as well, I think, the element of gratefulness. A basic, undeniable principle is this. It is proper for man to be grateful to God. This is one of those basic implications coming from the fact that God made us and takes care of us. Not to express thanks to God is therefore a great sin, one which contradicts the fact of our having been created by God. Having passed through the flood, we have to believe that Noah wished to thank God, and he did it in a manner not unlike what we saw in Genesis chapter 4. His sacrifice may very well have had redemptive overtones, as I've suggested, which would fit perfectly with the story of the flood and God's keeping of Noah. But it also must have been prompted by Noah's sense of thanksgiving. You see, to express gratitude, Noah does the most natural thing. He prepares a tribute to God and presents it to him on the altar. We can hardly imagine how Noah felt during that year as he realized that all humanity was being wiped out. And as he realized that God had, only out of his good pleasure, kept Noah and his family from perishing. As soon as he could, therefore, Noah erected an altar, the first one recorded in the Bible, by the way, and gave thanks to God by offering to him a representative portion of what God had so graciously preserved on the ark. It was a means of declaring that the company of the ark belonged to God and had survived only because God so willed it and so provided for their safety. Now, it would have been completely unnatural, wouldn't you agree, for Noah to leave the ark and merely resume his life? Some acknowledgement had to be made of God's terrible wrath which had fallen on the earth and God's incredible mercy that had preserved these few and in them all of mankind. The text continues and says that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And then we read of the promise of God made never again to curse the ground on account of man or destroy every living thing as he had done. The flood was certainly a curse on the earth. And the earth suffered, we might say, because of sin. However, for the rest of human history, the Lord promised that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night would not cease. As an aside here, the next time someone talks to you about global warming or global cooling or something that's going to destroy the planet, you take your direction to this from this verse. God's promised that will never happen. There will be no nuclear winter, nothing like that at all. The oceans aren't going to rise and swallow up cities because God says it'll never happen. The whole earth will never be destroyed. And the seasonal activity which he built into creation is going to continue year after year, generation after generation, millennia after millennia, until he's done. Anyway, after the terribly disruptive flood, God resolved not to bring about such a calamity ever again. He promises that the earth will function with stability from that day forward. Now, one thing that should not be missed here is the description of Noah's offering as a soothing aroma. Offerings are intended to represent the worshiper before God, as I explained in our previous sermons. They are therefore to indicate the worshiper's state of heart, as I pointed out in explaining the problem with Cain's offering in Genesis 4. Noah's offering was therefore meant to convey what was in his heart. His offering represented him before God as a kind of prayer, and God obviously was pleased with it. Among the things Noah intended, as I pointed out, was an expression of thanksgiving to God, and as it perhaps indicated in God's response, a plea that God never again strike the earth as he had done. Noah's gratefulness and his intercession were proper, and these were among the things that pleased God greatly. Now, as I mentioned, this portion of Scripture illustrates how the basic obligation of acknowledging God as God begins to develop after the story of Cain and Abel. Here's how it begins to develop. It is in the personal actions of Noah and those who follow him. Noah's sacrifice, while having some redemptive elements, as I've said, and I think more clearly now is shown to be an offering expressing thanksgiving. Now, those other elements, we will explore them, and they will become clear in later Scripture. But in Genesis 8, it seems to be thanksgiving, which is the main focus of the context. To show how significant this obligation becomes as Scripture continues, I would now call attention to the Psalms. In the Psalms, the idea we find in Noah's sacrifice, in its primitive form, that of giving thanks to God for what he is and for what he does, is spelled out for us in detail. In the Psalms, the notion of showing thanksgiving by offering to God a sacrifice is refined to the point that the thanksgiving itself becomes a sacrifice. Let me repeat that. in the Psalms, this principle or notion of showing thanksgiving by offering to God a sacrifice or some tribute is refined to the point that the thanksgiving itself becomes the sacrifice, thus doing away with the need for a literal animal offering and taking us closer to the heart of this duty that is required of us. The theology of giving thanks in the Psalms takes us from the example of Noah, who expressed gratefulness through a symbol, namely the animal offerings, to the purest form of thanksgiving, that being the human heart that swells up with praise to God for his goodness. The Psalms are full of this kind of teaching. So I'm going to give you just a couple of examples. And these passages tie together the idea of sacrifice or tribute and the idea of expressing thanksgiving, yet in a way that takes us one step beyond what we learned from Noah. Please look at Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, God is extolled as the judge of both the righteous and the wicked. The Lord says that he has no need of the sacrifices and burnt offerings that his people continually brought before him. And then he declares this, verses 10 through 13. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? God's making a point. And the point he's making is that he requires something more than mechanical conformity to the laws regarding sacrifices and burnt offerings. The essence of true faith, in other words, is not found in going through the motions of religious exercises. As we learn from our examination of Genesis 4, what truly matters is the state of the heart of the worshiper, his disposition, his thoughts of God, his love for God. And therefore, as this psalm continues, it specifies in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And then later in verse 23, God says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. It might at first appear as if God is commanding that his people bring a literal sacrifice, which is appointed for a time of thanksgiving. The sacrifice would represent the thanksgiving. But that's not the case at all. The Hebrew literally says this, sacrifice to God, thanksgiving. Sacrifice to God, thanksgiving. That makes it clear. It makes the meaning absolutely unmistakable. God is speaking of the one thing he desires, which is not an empty show of religion like Cain, but a genuine expression of gratitude like Abel. And moreover, he figured it because it is sacrificed, as if a worshiper's feelings of thanksgiving could somehow be given tangible form and then raised up to the Lord in praise. Here we see the idea I mentioned previously. The essence of a sacrifice, which is the acknowledgement of God in submission to him, is really to be found in the thankful attitude of the worshiper, not in some literal sacrifice he offers on an altar. Verse 23 confirms this idea when God says that the giving of thanks honors him. Notice again that it is the worshiper's attitude toward God that, when properly formed, honors the Lord. This is what God desires. Worshipers who know who he is, are aware of what he does for his people, and who are therefore rightly grateful. The unmistakable impression is, of course, that such thanksgiving is to be made known to the Lord and others. What God is commending is the inner disposition of gratefulness. But he also is commending the outward expression of that gratefulness when he describes it as a sacrifice. God is to be thanked routinely in obvious, observable ways. Another example is found in Psalm 116, beginning with verse 1. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. The seriousness of what this writer is attempting to communicate is indicated when he states that he was encompassed by the cords of death. And in that position, or in those circumstances, he called upon the name of the Lord And he says, I was saved. This leads the writer to praise the Lord for his graciousness, his righteousness, and his compassion. The Lord, he says, preserves the simple and brings rest for the soul, verses 6 and 7. And then as he continues contemplating God and what God had done for him, the author asks an important question in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? You should ask yourself that question once in a while. I'm going to ask it of you when we get to the end of the sermon. What shall I render to the Lord for all that he's done for me? This is the question that had to be answered. This is the question demanding an answer. This writer had received the attention of the Lord in a most dramatic and essential manner. And so he faces that inevitable question of what response he will make to the one who saved him. In light of what God had provided, in light of the fact that God heard his cry and rescued him and continued to show him kindness, the writer wonders what might constitute an appropriate reaction on his part. The writer answers his question by saying that he will do several things, such as continue calling upon the name of the Lord, which is a way of honoring him. He will keep the vows he has made before the Lord, which also is a way of glorifying God. And then the psalmist declares in verse 17, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. There it is again. The giving of thanks is shown to be one of the duties of those who know the Lord and have benefited from his kindness and attention. Did you notice in the passage that was read earlier this morning, Romans 1, where that miserable state of existence that is described toward the end of the passage, where it began? Neither were they thankful. And then the spiral begins. That's how important thankfulness is for the creatures of God. Without it, we are bound for misery and destruction. So in light of what God had provided, in light of the fact that God heard his cry, the writer answers his own question when he says, I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. This writer is describing the most basic ways in which he might respond to the Lord, and he includes the giving of thanks because, as I've stressed, this is a fundamental responsibility of those who have been made and are cared for by God. This is what moved Abel, you understand, to bring a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. This is what made Cain's offering a hypocrisy. And this is what prompted Noah to make an offering after the flood. Human beings have this most essential duty to acknowledge God, especially in the matter of giving thanks, because that is the first and the most important way of responding to God's love and his acts of compassion. We either give to God our offerings of thanksgiving willingly, gladly, and humbly, or we withhold what the psalmist calls a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and thereby deny that God is what God is due and that he is not to receive our thanks and he has not been kind to us. Here then I'll mention another implication of what we're learning. To fail to be thankful is a characteristic of those who hate God. The heart must belong to God. And if it does not, no amount of pretense will suffice, as Cain learned. And if the heart does belong to God, then no offering on earth will suffice, because every literal offering will fall short of what God deserves. And we are left, therefore, with the psalmist, who could do no more than pour out his thanksgiving in the words that he wrote and demonstrate his thanksgiving in his life as he obeyed the Lord and spoke of his majesty. For application, I have only one question to ask you. Are you properly thankful to God? Is it obvious from your lifestyle, your choices? Now, of course, we're not talking about perfection. We know that regardless of our efforts, regardless of how much time we spend on any duty, we're going to fall short of flawlessness. But let's stop using that as an excuse. Christians always say that. Well, we need to be this, but we're not expected to be perfect. Well, maybe you should strive to be perfect. So we're not talking about that attitude, but we are talking about a quality of life. Are you, generally speaking, a person who is thankful to God? Do those around you know that? Beginning with your own family. Are you, in terms of the overall character of your life, a grateful person? To answer yes, which I presume we all desire to do, presupposes two things that I want to talk about. First, to respond appropriately to that question, we have to understand just how essential and how fundamental is the duty of human beings giving thanks to God. In one sense, thankfulness to God is not a quality that we must develop. It is not an attitude that has to be established in us. Thankfulness to God is a natural expression. It's one that comes from our having been made by God. We don't have to be taught to breathe because God made us air-breathing creatures. Similarly, we should not have to be taught to be thankful because thankfulness is part of our constitution as created beings. To be a creature of God is to be, among other things, thankful to Him. It is illogical not to be thankful to God. It makes no sense for the created being to lack thankfulness to the Creator. The problem with what I'm saying, of course, is sin. Sin poisons us. Sin distorts our perceptions. Sin opposes something as natural to us as giving thanks to our Maker. And therefore, what should be an automatic disposition is corrupted by sin, so that we are not thankful people, and so that we are not constantly in a state of gratefulness to God as we should be. And this is why we have to have sermons like this one. As strange as it sounds, we have to be reminded that thankfulness to God is mandatory and entirely appropriate. Before we can answer yes to that question, then, we have to understand that being thankful people should be one of our leading characteristics. Being thankful people should be as natural to us, as I've said, and as obvious to us as anything we do or believe in this life. At all times, our hearts should be filled with thanksgiving to God. They should be filled with thoughts of His kindness, His grace, His love, His compassion, His mercy, His patience. You see, there's really no end to the reasons for which we ought to be a thankful people. And this brings me to the second truth that we have to grasp in order to be thankful people. Not only must we understand just how essential this duty is, how natural it is, we also must be aware of just what God has done for us and continues to do for us as we live on this earth. Thankfulness to God, as I stated, comes from a recognition of who God is and what He has done for us. Reviewing God's blessings, therefore, is the surest way to train yourself to be a thankful person. Often, when thinking of God's favor toward us, I think we tend to concentrate on the big items, which is fine. We should be thankful for life, for God's protection in an automobile accident, for God's watch over our children, for a good report from a doctor when we've been anxious about some disease or condition. Those are the wonderful kinds of circumstances when we are rightly thankful. But what about other things? Is God's care for us limited to such dramatic incidents, so that the only time we live as a thankful person is when something major has occurred in our lives? What about the food you ate this past week? Who provided that? Doesn't that come from God in His providence, in His favor? What about the water you drink? Your dwelling place? Aren't those gifts from God? What about the strength that allows you to mow your grass, or plant a garden, or ride a bike, or play with your children? Aren't those also blessings from God, expressions of His love for which we ought to be thankful? Most of all, what about the fact that you're not going to hell when you die? Because Christ was sent by God in your place. What about the love of your wife or your husband or your children? What about the love of your brother or your sister in the body of Christ? You see, this could go on and on. All this means that if you're not a thankful person, something is dreadfully wrong in your life if you are a born-again Christian. It's been my practice for quite some time to include requests that God would make us thankful in my family and when I pray in public. We have so much, and yet we are probably one of the most ungrateful generations of Christians ever to walk the earth. We need to work diligently on this responsibility of honoring God with a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a tribute of thanksgiving, if you will. We need to learn what it means to bring sacrifices of thanksgiving to the Lord. We need to train our children to be, above all things, thankful for what God has done for them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for being God to us, for delivering us from condemnation by sending a Savior. We ask that You would cause us always to be a thankful people, never to take for granted anything that is obviously a result of your blessing, your kind providence to your people. We pray that we will not just be thankful people in our hearts and in our prayers, but in our lives as we live from day to day. Enable us, O Lord, again by your grace, to demonstrate a thankful attitude as we care for those around us. In your name, we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen.